Our recession has produced tremendous human uncertainty about the financial future, and with it a strain on being sure of the truthfulness of what messengers teach us from God's Word regarding His provisions. There's a deep-seated uncertainty about the financial future. I don't know how many of you read this. There's a New York Times article, "Too Rich to Worry, Not in This Downturn," in the October 6, 2009 magazine. It was put on financeyahoo.com on the website, and it reported that the richest American families are not sleeping any better than the rest of America. And that hasn't happened in a lot of other recessions, but it's happening in this recession. Uncertainty about future government manipulation of the financial markets and a commercial real estate bust is keeping them from investing their money. And according to Sullivan, Paul Sullivan, who wrote this article, that's not a good thing, because it's only as the very wealthy invest their money in the economy that it spreads throughout the economy and it filters down and creates more jobs so that people can get jobs. Now, this uncertainty is filtering onto our level, leading to doubt about the truthfulness of God's scripture promises that His servants teach us regarding His meeting our financial needs. This was evidenced in our September 30th prayer meeting. I was teaching out of Luke chapter 12, 22 to 34. That's a passage that contains the verse that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all our material needs will be met by the Lord. And when I finished teaching the lesson, we opened up for a brief question and answer period. One of the people who was attending said, "Well, this sounds all very comforting, but it's not true." Now, the party who brought this charge up had been without a job for months and was under tremendous stress because they didn't have the job. So we can understand where they were coming from. But nevertheless, the discussion that followed, the issue of the truthfulness of the Bible and thus of what had been taught, came to the fore. And this uncertainty affects even Christians relative to the issue of investing. I've long taught that Ecclesiastes 11:1-6 holds that we need to invest boldly, long-term, in a fully diversified portfolio, and instead of trying to time or forecast the market, to keep systematically adding to our investments. But the pressure is on to disbelieve that. Simon Meyerhofer has an article, "Allow Me to Introduce the Biggest Sucker Rally Since the Great Depression." He put it in the ETF guide on the financeyahoo.com October 7. And he argued that multiple signals show that the current market is mimicking the market's moves in the Great Depression, and that its signals all point to a coming market plunge that will last for decades. In other words, we have one more big plunge to go, and then the market is going to stay down for many decades. So he's actually recommending pull your money out now, because this is a sucker's rally. Well, that's just the opposite of what we've been talking about regularly investing. So we may ask, in our financially difficult era, how can we be sure that God's promises in Scripture regarding His meeting our needs as taught to us is really true? The needs section that we have in the bulletin notes that you have says, in this hard recession, we need to be sure that God's promises to meet our needs as communicated to us is true. So how is this possible? How is it possible for us to know that it is true? Now, in Exodus chapter 19, God was preparing to communicate to Moses and through him to Israel the Ten Commandments, His important moral code that would vastly impact world history. In fact, the Ten Commandments that are found in Exodus chapter 20 are so important. If you look at a world history, in fact, there's a book that I have in my library that I used in college. It was a textbook in world Western civilizations by Edward McNall Burns, who is a world authority. He said that the Jewish religion, especially its law, has probably had a greater impact on world history almost than the entire Egyptian civilization. And it's true. Our Western civilization is based upon the moral code that is within the Ten Commandments itself. So those commandments were so important that God took a whole chapter in Exodus chapter 19 basically to clear his throat, so that Israel would listen up to what he was going to say in regards to the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to spend some time on that Exodus chapter 19 this morning. Now, in doing so, God publicly, experientially, powerfully clarified that he was going to give his Ten Commandments to Israel through his messenger Moses. Now, this is very important. God wasn't going to give the Ten Commandments directly to Israel. He could have. But he was going to communicate them through his servant Moses. Now, there's a problem. Back in chapter 17, verse 4, Moses complained to God that the children of Israel were about ready to kill him, about ready to stone him to death, because they didn't trust his moral integrity and his integrity and his relating to them and speaking to them. So God was going to have to do something to cause the people of Israel to believe that what Moses was telling them about the Ten Commandments was God's word. And that's where we come to this lesson. God produced extensive public signals on Mount Sinai to gain Israel's full attention and respect before giving his Ten Commandments to Moses so that he in turn might give it to her. Now, to prepare for the giving of the law, God had Moses gain Israel's pledge to heed his code for blessing in line with the suzerainty treaty format of their era. Let me read that. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. In the third month, when the children of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day, in other words, a third month to the day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mountain. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and will keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. What is going on here is a suzerain treaty format. It's written after the old Hittite format. In Moses' day, a treaty would be made between a great king and his vassals. And these would be people who would serve him. The king would agree to protect and provide financially and so the food and so forth for the vassals, providing the vassals would obey the king. Now, God is taking on the role of the king, and the people of Israel are taking on the role of his vassals, and they are agreeing with God to obey his commandments, and of course, he's then going to agree to bless them in certain kinds of ways. So this treaty was made between a great king, in this case God, his vassal Israel, where the vassal would heed the king for his benefits. This was a common treaty format. In fact, the whole Decalogue is built, the Ten Commandments is a fancy, Decalogue is a fancy word for Decalogue. It's built upon this treaty format that was very common in the ancient Near East. Now, in gaining Israel's pledge and before giving the treaty stipulations in the Ten Commandments, God publicly, experientially, clarified to everybody that he would give his code through Moses. And this is where it gets very dramatic. God told Moses to have Israel ready herself on a three-day ritual to receive his word by washing her clothes, in verses 10 and 11, by setting bounds against touching Mount Sinai, lest the people die, in verse 12, and by avoiding marital intimacy, in verse 15, to show the importance of the message that was about to be given. Let me read those verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and set them apart today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready on the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down on the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up to the mount or touch it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. And in verse 15 he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. So these stipulations, the washing of their clothes, not touching the mountains, avoiding marital intimacy and so forth, these were all stipulations that were given in a unique time in Israel's history so that she would realize what was about to happen was extremely important. Now on the third day, when Moses brought Israel out of her camp to the foot of Mount Sinai, she saw the mountain covered in a thick cloud with smoke ascending up as a huge furnace. And the great granite mountain constantly shake as if it were experiencing a continual colossal earthquake. Notice verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. This is amazing. This hill is several thousand feet above the plain that is out in front of it. This is a granite mountain. It's pink and white granite. Tough, just solid rock. Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. It was like it was undergoing a constant earthquake, just shaking. This must have been a demonstration of tremendous power. And of course, Moses had to climb that thing with it shaking and everything and go up to the top of this. It's interesting, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that tells us that Moses was terrified just like the people were. He was just as afraid as everybody else because God was just basically clearing his throat. Then the Lord sounded a trumpet that blew long and became louder and louder until it was deafening. Notice verse 19. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with a voice. Now, when Moses spoke to God in front of Israel, God answered him before all, and this would reveal that Moses was speaking to him. Remember, Moses is standing in front of 2 million people. God is up on the mountain. They see him down here. And then Moses calls out to God, and God, with his huge voice, answers him from the mountain. Now, this would demonstrate to every single person who had actually seen this and who had actually heard this that Moses was God's messenger, because God was talking to Moses. He wasn't talking to Israel. He's talking to Moses, and everybody knew that. God then descended upon the mountain, and in the sight of everybody in Israel, he called Moses up to the mountain to meet him. In verse 20, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. Now, the voice of the Lord is coming from the mountain. This is several thousand feet above, or at least 1,500 feet, I think, above the plain where they're at. So this has to be a fairly loud voice. I have a feeling that it was probably a pretty deep voice. It was the voice of God the Father, and he was calling Moses to come up. And this would have affected people. Now, the Lord directed Moses to return and warn the people not to get close to Mount Sinai, lest the people gaze at his glory and die. Notice verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them also perish. And notice, verse 22, also the priests, let the priests also which come near to the Lord set themselves apart, lest the Lord break upon them. Even the priests couldn't come close to touching the mountain. If they touched the mountain, they would die. So God is demonstrating his tremendous holiness. Now Moses replied that he'd already told Israel of her need to avoid touching the mount in verse 23, but God charged him again to repeat the command in an effort to show the tremendous chasm between a holy God and Israel, and that Moses was specially called by God to meet him and to share his words with Israel. In verse 23, Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you charged us, saying, set bounds around the mount and set it apart. And the Lord said unto him, away, get yourself down, you shall come up, you and Aaron with you, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Incidentally, in passing, God in the law here was demonstrating his holiness. He was separate from the people because they were in sin. I hope you appreciate what you have in Jesus Christ. The moment you as a believer die, we covered this in our Sunday school class this morning. The moment you as a believer die, your soul goes immediately into the presence of this God. Now that happens because Jesus Christ has paid for your sin and my sin. We are cleansed. If Christ hadn't happened, God wouldn't tolerate us going into his holy presence in heaven, just like he didn't tolerate Israel. They couldn't even touch the mountain upon which God was at. This is a huge mountain too. So we need to remember that, and we need to appreciate the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness is complete because of the cross, the wonderful cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, the reason for such public, experientially, powerfully clarified signals were that God wanted Moses and Israel to be sure he was giving the Ten Commandments to Moses to give to Israel as God's true code that he required them to obey, so the communication effort might effectively occur. Now, first of all, God used his public, experiential, powerful signals for Moses to see that God was making Israel aware that he was his messenger to her, that she was thus obligated to obey Moses' message as God's truth. Back in chapter 19, verse 9, notice, the Lord said to Moses, lo, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, this is on Mount Sinai, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. Now, why is he telling Moses this? Back in chapter 17, verse 4, the people were ready to stone him. Now, I don't know if you know what it's like to be in a leadership position when people don't believe you or people have a beef with you. It can be pretty intimidating. And the tendency, and I know as a pastor, the temptation for me when I face that in the past is just not to tell all the truth, because if it's going to be the truth, it's going to rub against them. You don't want to aggravate the people, so just be quiet about it. That's the easy step out. And the Lord says, no, don't you do that. And that's what he didn't want Moses to do. He didn't want Moses to hold back simply because he might be concerned or afraid. So this was going to settle what fear Moses had over the Exodus 17 incident, where he feared for his life when the people doubted his integrity. And it would give Moses confidence to communicate God's full message to Israel. Moses needed God to communicate in front of the people so that the people could see that God was choosing Moses to be the messenger. That would give him confidence to go ahead and to give the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because then the people would recognize, we're dealing with God's word. This isn't just Moses. He doesn't have a tiff with us. This is the Lord speaking to us. Second, God wanted Israel to realize that Moses was his true messenger. And the great signals of his interaction with him would convey this, so Israel might always trust Moses' words. You notice in verse 9, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. Now, God gave this information to Moses. But I see the last sentence in verse 9, and Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. He went down and told the people this. God's going to appear to us in a huge voice, and he's going to be speaking to me publicly so that you will believe me. That's very interesting. He conveyed that to the people so that they would believe him. Third, Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 20, tells us another reason why God came with all the fireworks. This is in the next chapter after God gives the Ten Commandments. And you'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 20, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us. We'll listen. But don't let God speak with us, lest we die. They were afraid of God. And Moses said unto the people, don't be terrified, for God has come to test you or to prove you, that his reverence may be for your faces, that you do not sin. See, God knew that he was going to shake these people, making the mountain shake, this great big smoke, this loud-sounding horn, the earthquake. God wanted that to occur to frighten the people a little bit so they would respect him. Because God was indicating, I'm a God that you have to take seriously. And when I give you these Ten Commandments, I want you to obey them. And the reason I want you to obey them is so that you won't sin. Because if you sin, I can't bless you. I have to discipline you. I want to bless you. But I want to make sure I can bless you, so I'm going to put a little bit of the fear of me into you so that you'll do what I ask you to do. This shows the goodness of God. He's actually trying to motivate the people to do what he wants them to do. Now, God reveals in this section, then, his great signals at Mount Sinai to cause Israel to respect the Lord so that she would avoid sinning against his code, since it was true and authoritative. So the lesson is to communicate his key Ten Commandments to Israel, that she heed the Lord as God's authoritative true word. The Lord publicly, experientially, powerfully clarified to all that he was going to give the code to Israel through Moses. So to be sure, in our financially unsettling era, what really is God's true message to us? We need to become part of his flock by trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's interesting, we know how to do that. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verses I put down in the notes here are John chapter 1, 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him by faith, to them gave he the power or the authority to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the first step we need to do, if we're wondering about what is God's true message to us, we need to become part of God's people, part of God's flock by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, not if, but when God publicly, experientially, powerfully reveals what is his true authoritative message to us in the Bible, and that by his biblical messenger or messengers, we need to heed it. Ultimately, it has to be the Lord himself that communicates to the people who are supposed to listen that the messenger is his messenger. And God has to do that his own way. Now, if we are God's messenger, And you may be a messenger. You may be the head of your family, or you may be a teacher in a Sunday school class, so forth, or a parent in regards to children, or an older brother responsible to teach or disciple other younger brothers and sisters. If we are God's messenger, may we view his public experiential efforts to validate our words to others as his signal for us confidently to give all of his word. And so may we give it all as God wills. In fact, when I was formulating the sermon, I was coming to a conclusion in the illustration. And the concluding illustration, I had planned to hold back a little bit on something, but the Lord convicted me on this very message itself as I was preparing it. So I said, okay, Lord, okay, I'll give it all. Because I know that you've called me to be the messenger here at Neepog Church. In our sermon introduction, we testified how a financially oppressed party in our September 30th, 2009 prayer meeting service had charged that the message that I'd given out of Luke 12, 22-34 was just not true. I had taught that Jesus' words there on seeking first the kingdom of God would lead to his providing all of our material needs, a claim that seemed to be false to the financially oppressed. Well, since then, the Lord has applied this sermon. He actually did it ahead of the time when I was preparing the sermon. He himself has powerfully worked, as he did in Moses' case, to validate his word in our lesson. After the Sunday evening service last week, and that was the Sunday evening service that occurred following the September 30th prayer meeting, the person that had made this remark caught my eye, and so I went over and talked to the individual, and the individual said, guess what? I got a job. And I thought, wow, exciting. Rejoiced with the person. And the person said, well, I'm a little embarrassed because it happened the day after I'd been real mouthy at prayer meeting. And they were embarrassed. And I said, you know what? I've done the same kind of a thing. So relax. You know, God's not going to chop your ear off. I've done the same thing. I've had the same kind of a doubt. You were under pressure with the job and everything. You had a job for months and everything. But they got a tremendous job, and it's good. It's going to be well-paying and so forth. Well, I encourage the individual, and of course the individual learned through the process of the Lord when he rebukes. Sometimes the Lord is gracious in his rebuke. He's so kind in his rebuke that it makes you embarrassed. You feel like digging a hole and going into the hole and pulling the hole in and after you, just so that you don't do that thing again. Now, because this matter was played out publicly in our prayer meeting service, and because today's message deals with God's extensive public works to certify the ministry of his messenger, we have a couple of other lessons to apply. And this is where we're getting into the nitty-gritty. First, like Moses, God wants me to know that I truly need not fear to give his word from this pulpit. He backed up our lesson taught from Luke 12, 22-34 the very next day. So he plans to keep doing so with all the messages that we have to give to you. All I have to do is to revere him and just do what he wants, and then he will make the messages that I give to you believable. That's not my job. Second, and this is a corollary to that, God wants you to know that he is using me as his true messenger to you, like he used Moses to teach his truth to Israel. And finally, since the September 30th lesson involved God's provision, he wants us all to know that he truly plans to meet all of our material needs if we make our priority in our lives our God-assigned role of advancing his kingdom interests. See, God is very keenly aware of the fact that this is a tough recession. He knows it hasn't really been this bad since the Great Depression as far as jobs in our country is concerned. God knows that, and so he's very publicly communicated to us as a body through a public incident that he is very aware of our needs. He's very aware of what's going on in the markets. In fact, God knows where every single penny in the United States is and isn't. And what he wants to do is to meet our needs, providing we serve him and do his will. I think what the Lord is doing, he's got the church in a situation, both universally and locally. He's got us in a situation where he wants us. So we recognize our security isn't the United States government. It's not the almighty dollar. It's not even the amount of money that we have in the checking account or savings accounts or what we have in mutual funds or stocks or anything. The only security we have is the Lord. And what the Lord wants us to do then is to obey him. If we obey him, he'll meet all our needs and he'll need it in a timely fashion. And by way of application then, what we have taught out of Ecclesiastes 11:1-6 on investing long term, as explained in our sermon introduction, is to be heeded as God's message as well. So may we heed his word, and may we believe in his messenger. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for what you have done in guiding us through the book of Exodus and in guiding us even to this particular point. And we recognize that you saw that there was a need for Israel to believe in Moses. And you saw that there was a need for Moses to believe that you were going to use him and make him believable, so that he wouldn't hold back on his ministry to the people of Israel out of fear. So we ask, Father, that we would learn the lessons well as those who are responsible as messengers of God to other people, those of us who are responsible to heed the messages that God's messengers bring to us, and that we would heed your word and do that which is pleasing, and most of all, to pay attention, especially in this recession, to the fact that you are more than willing and able to meet our material needs. But you're calling us at this particular time to focus on putting the kingdom of God first and heeding the will of God in regards to the advance of his kingdom first, and then you'll meet all of our other needs. And we ask that we would obey accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.